Our study then of Hebrews continues, and we get introduced now to what is really the very heart of the letter to the Hebrews. Remember, we talked about the varying things that the writer to the Hebrews wanted to show these Jewish Christians that Jesus was superior to. He started out with the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus is superior to those prophecies because he's the fulfillment. Then he talked about how he was superior to angels that played a very important role in the life of Old Testament Christians. We find out about the angels being mediators of the covenant under Moses. And so it goes on. Jesus is superior to Moses. Jesus is superior to Joshua, and that's what we just finished up talking about the rest that God intended to give his people, a rest that was only completed in Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 14 of Hebrews, which probably is where chapter 5 should start. It's always difficult. The problem it would make for a very short chapter 4. But this is a major break, even though it isn't a major break between chapters. Chapter numbers and verse numbers, I think most of you know, were not part of the text. They were added centuries later for convenience sake. Chapter numbers weren't particularly helpful when you had scrolls. It's when you changed to books that somebody figured out, well, it would be really easy. So that's where that came from. All right, so we're going to talk about how Jesus is superior to the high priest. But really, at this point, the subject is just being introduced. It is in chapter 7 in particular that we're really going to get into this. One of the things that I want to do is to look at the Day of Atonement, because we don't grow up with a high priest acting in front of us like the children of Israel did. So we'll look at what the high priest did. But I didn't want to do it now because we're going to look at the subject of high priest briefly, and then he's going to be encouraging them, and then he'll get into it. So rather than separate that study from what is really the heart of Jesus being superior to the high priest, we'll wait. But the high priest is before us. It was mentioned before. If you quickly look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17 there. For this reason, the writer says, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. He doesn't keep that subject going there. He just mentions it. And then again in chapter 3 at the very beginning there of the chapter, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest. So this is going to become a very important concept. This is what the heart of the letter to the Hebrews is about. Because the priesthood was essential to Christian faith. From the days of Abraham, even, when we meet Melchizedek, who's going to come before us, priest of God and king, but especially after the days of Moses, when the children of Israel were not a family like Abraham, but a nation. And God sets up a priesthood, and we'll talk about that coming up, and then the high priest. And so this was the way that the believers in the Old Testament understood forgiveness. When you think of forgiveness, you think of Jesus. It's kind of in worship today in the evangelical church that's around us. We often hear way too much music that's first article music, first article of the creed, and not second article. And even when Jesus is mentioned, it's how we feel about Jesus instead of what Jesus does. But that's who we think of. Forgiveness, you think of the cross. You think of Jesus Christ. That's the way you ought to think. That's not how the people of the Old Testament thought. But they thought about the same things. They thought about their sinfulness. They thought about the holiness of God. And they thought about this gap between what God is and what I am. For us, Jesus is the one who bridges that gap. He's the one who becomes a human being and then dies on the cross. But while they looked forward to the Messiah, what they saw in front of them was someone who was the bridge. So the children of Israel, Moses speaking for them, but also the children of Israel, wanted God to go with them when they left Egypt. We had the pillar of cloud and fire. But that was not going to continue. So God instructed Moses to make a tabernacle, a portable worship facility. Facility isn't exactly an Old Testament word, but that's what it was. Tabernacle is another word for a tent. But when we think of tent, at least when I think of tent, I think of poles and canvas. What it was a movable building. Everything in it could be stood up and put together. And that was one of the tasks of the tribe of Levi. The Levites took care of that. And in this tabernacle, there were two parts. First, there was a courtyard around the temple. You didn't go into that courtyard unless you had a specific spiritual purpose. And that would normally be to bring a sacrifice. But otherwise, people didn't go in there. This was set apart. The tabernacle itself was a building that had one room, approximately two-thirds of the building, and one room that was one-third of the building, about 45 feet long, 30 feet for the tabernacle of the congregation, and about 15 feet square cubed, actually, for the holy place. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, you see the term for the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent of meeting. Congregations congregate or meet. So the tent of meeting is called in the New Testament the holy place, and the holy place is called the Holy of Holies. That's just a different way of looking at the same thing. In the tabernacle of the congregation, the meeting wasn't the people meeting. It was the daily meeting between the people and God. Well, I'm not exactly ready to walk into God's presence. In the Bible, when angels show up, the first thing they say is, "Don't be afraid." These are angels. When the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds, I love the King James there, if you grew up with that, they were sore afraid. And the NIV has it more, communicates better, I guess. They were terrified. The glory of the Lord shone around them. That's a terrible thing. So, who goes into the tent of meeting?
Moses.
Moses did, no. Well, yes and no.
Aaron.
Yes, he's the high priest, but every day, who went in there?
No,
the people never went in there. The people never went in there. They sometimes came into the outer courtyard to make sacrifice, but they never went into the tabernacle.
Was that Moses?
Well, Moses did, but Moses had this unique, and he died.
The
high priest did, but we have to understand
all the priests.
The priests every day, and there was a whole portion of the tribe of Levi were priests. And every morning, And every evening they went into the Holy of Holies with a sacrifice. So we talk about the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And that was the meeting between God and his people. Every day, special offerings on the Sabbath day, special offerings on certain days that were festivals, and then especially, yes, David.
Well, if I remember correctly, they weren't all the priests that went in, and they were kind of chosen day by day?
Oh, yeah. They all went in, but they went in an order. So Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father, was serving in his course of duty. You would be on for, we don't really know, for a period of time, and then there would be another set. You're right. That's true. But it was the priest. The people never went into the tent of meeting because you can't go into the presence of God. You're sinful. So God said, you will choose priests. And they will very carefully prepare themselves by washing themselves and bringing a sacrifice for themselves and their families. And then they'll offer a sacrifice for the children of Israel. One in the morning, one in the evening. And those were burnt offerings. You never brought, as a child of God, a member of the children of Israel, you never brought a burnt offering. You brought a sin offering or a peace or fellowship offering, an offering that represented bridge being the gap being bridged by what? By blood. That's the only thing that will do it. So you brought your sacrifice. But the burnt offerings were offered for the whole of the people of Israel by the priests. Now, what was the most important thing in the tabernacle? There were a number of things in there, but what was the most important thing?
Yes. Ark of the Covenant.
The Ark of the Covenant, which was what? There was an altar of incense. Right. The main altar, though, where the burnt offerings were made, was outside, where the people could see it. I forgot the question I asked.
What is the Ark of the Covenant?
Yeah. Right. Okay, what is it? Yes, say it, use another word. Seat of the Lord.
Throne.
Throne of the Lord. This is the presence of God. And one of the things that we pick up, just a tiny thing that Moses mentions, is that when the Lord instructed him to build this tabernacle, he gave him a model. So actually, it's kind of difficult to figure out exactly what the tabernacle looked like from the instructions that are in Exodus. And so if you see different models, you got a pretty good idea. But we don't know, was the roof pitched? And what you don't see is that third dimension. You know, things are laid out in a square, but you don't see the third dimension. But Moses knew what it was because he saw it. It was a model. And this was a model of heaven. What God was saying to his people in the Old Testament is, you, in order to come into my presence, in order to fix what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. God tried that, by the way. You know, we've talked about this with the whole world. You know, everyone who lived after Adam and Eve, everyone who lived after Noah. And it didn't work. So God chose a people. Because there simply was no way. And what the lesson is of that is that the only one who can really solve the problem is God. God has to come into the world. That's the Messiah. But we're in the Old Testament. So these people had a wonderful picture. Here is the presence of God in their midst, the throne of God, and once a year, and we won't talk about that at length now, the high priest, with elaborate preparation, would go into the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, with an offering for himself and an offering for the people. And what was he doing in there? What was he accomplishing? We'll, as New Testament people, we would say he was atoning for the sins of the people. Well, it was the Day of Atonement. But the children of Israel thought of that as God's throne is in the middle of his people. Not a good place for God to be. It's good for us, but it's dangerous. You don't want to mess with God. And it's very messy for God. You know, God puts up with us. It's very difficult. I always think of when there are difficulties in congregations. Now I'm not talking about doctrinal differences, but just differences, clashes between people. If that isn't resolved and it festers on, it's very often the good people who leave. They get tired of what's happening and they leave. You know, I would say to them, you ought to act like God. If God acted like they'll come to the pastor, I just can't stay here any longer. I would say to them, well, God isn't deserting you, and you're a whole lot worse than this congregation is, by far, and he's not tired of you. But here's God in the midst of his people, and there's sin everywhere. So something has to be done about that, and the only thing that solves sin is blood, right? Because the wages of sin is death, and the life is in the blood. So, all right, enough. Just, we'll talk about the Day of Atonement later on. Let's begin to talk about Jesus, the best high priest of all. Verse 14 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Well, let's pick up the term high priest. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So, whether you're Old Testament or New Testament, you need a high priest. What God set up in the Old Testament is what Jesus did. I spoke to you about how there was a model that God showed to Moses. I don't know if he brought that down or just looked at it. But in the days of Isaiah, what happened with regard to the temple?
Destroyed. I mean, not
in Isaiah's day. Something happened, and it only had to do with Isaiah. It didn't literally happen to the temple. It had to do with that model about knowing what the real, now it's Solomon's temple in Isaiah's day.
Didn't they lose the instruction on how to...
They may have, but it only had to do with Isaiah. If somebody gets it, that's,
can you
you're
ask
very
the question
good.
Again? I don't
yeah, okay. Well, the question is, something happened in Isaiah's day that helps us understand what the temple was really about. It happened between God and Isaiah.
The coal on his lips?
Yes. She's saying the coal on his lips. God gave Isaiah a vision of the heavenly temple. So we learn that the Solomon's temple, or before that the tabernacle, was in fact a representation in earthly terms of heaven. So we're told in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Well, that's the Ark of the Covenant. And the angels were he who dwells between the angels. Remember, on the Ark of the Covenant were the forms of the angels, solid gold. That was there. And what God was doing for the children of Israel was telling them what heaven is like. And it's messy in heaven because where God dwells is the whole universe, isn't it? And who's in the whole universe? We are. And we are messy.
Well, how far should we take this model? I mean, is this still how heaven should be thought of today? I mean, is there a most holy place and then a holy place and then the place where we don't get to go to?
We're going to find out as we study right now that the purpose of those rooms separating the children of Israel from God, that purpose no longer exists. And because Christ has remember when he died?
The
veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. So that function of the temple, and when in Revelation, when we see the vision of the church as the new Jerusalem, there is no temple.
Yeah,
there is no temple. So you only take the model now to understand that when God told Moses to build this, he was telling them what the situation was. You cannot come into the presence of God because you're sinful. And the priest is going to bring blood, but no right-thinking Jew ever throughout the Old Testament ever thought that killing an animal would take away your sins. But they knew that killing those animals was something that looked forward. And of course it looks forward to Jesus. So when John the Baptizer pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," he didn't have to explain that.
Isn't it showing us the ultimate sacrifice when Christ comes?
Yes.
Isn't it that's what it's about?
That's exactly what it's about. And who is Jesus? We're going to see in Hebrews, Jesus is the one who went through the heavens. The high priest went through the holy place and the holy of holies, or the tabernacle, tent of meeting, and the holy place. But Jesus went through the heavens. And he did so both as a human being and as God. All right, so we're getting this overall picture about what's happening. We have this great high priest who has gone through the heavens. It's exactly, now the children, the Hebrew Christians who are hearing this are grasping this immediately. It's obvious to them what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. We need a little bit of this explanation, you know, because we don't live with the tabernacle. But they got it. They knew exactly. We have this great high priest who isn't in an earthly temple and who's going to die and someone else is going to take his place. We have the high priest, David.
I still don't understand the statement, gone through the heaven. What?
Because the tabernacle was a model of heaven. Okay? And so the high priest goes through the temple in Jerusalem, or during the 40 years of wandering, the tabernacle. But the great high priest, Jesus Christ, is doing his high priestly thing in heaven. So when he dies on the cross, it's in Jerusalem. I mean, that's a wonderful fulfillment. But greater things than that are happening. I mean, the sun is darkened. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, that is incredible. It's incredible to think of what was happening there, you know, and that's going through the heavens. Yes?
Is it right to believe that the only important thing that happened when Jesus died at the temple was the veil being torn?
The only important thing that happened at the temple, you mean?
Yeah, the most important thing that happened there was the veil being torn, indicating that we are now with...
Yeah, Christians. I guess so. But remember, the temple's... now it's Herod's temple in Jesus' day, the one built by Herod. And it doesn't have... What's missing?
The Ark of the Covenant.
There's no Ark of the Covenant. That was destroyed. God's judgment upon his people. But... If you say the only important thing, but remember that the temple, just by standing there, was a preaching of Jesus Christ. So I don't want to get away from that, but Jesus didn't die in the temple. He went through the heavens.
Yeah. The reason I said that is because we've got a whole group of people who want to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem.
Oh, yeah.
And
right.
if they did that, all they'd have is a physical building and no...
Well, when Jesus was talking to Pontius Pilate, he explained what problem the people you're talking about have. He said, My kingdom is not of this world, and Christians have never gotten over it. The first disciples, when Jesus was ready to ascend into heaven, said, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom?" And we've got a whole group of people left behind. The whole left behind crowd. The whole... evangelical world got sucked up into Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth, this doctrine of so-called millennialism that, you know, we had 1,850 years of New Testament history without a millennium, their millennium, you know. The Adventists of the 1800s, they were wonderful. They were the people who sold everything and went up on the mountain, you know, because they figured out when Jesus was going to return. They left a heritage. Jesus didn't return. But we had, what's the guy's name? He's a big radio preacher. I can never remember his name. Harold Camping. Yeah, he predicted, I don't know, 1996 or something. Was it 1997? Yeah, a couple. So that's part of that heritage. The Jehovah's Witnesses come from that. They really got carried away. But they come from that. And the whole idea of the late great planet Earth and its more recent reincarnation in Left Behind whole idea is part of this idea that there's going to be a kingdom of God on this earth. Not a new heaven and a new earth. That's coming, in their view, after the 1,000 years. You know, but Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years. That's bizarre. All right. So this Jesus is going to pass through the temple. So he says to these Jewish Christians, hold on to your faith in Jesus. Are you going to go back to the old priest, the old high priest? That, you know, they, if you remember that Judaism was an approved religion in a protected religion in the Roman Empire. And Christianity was, for a long time, thought to be just a sect of Judaism and therefore was protected. But now we're getting into the 60s. You'll remember that in the 20th century, everything went to hell in a handbasket in the 60s. Well, in the first century, it was bad too, because the Christians were beginning to be rejected by Judaism and be seen as their own religion because of the power of the gospel. And so now, if you slide back to Judaism, your troubles are over. But you get the old high priest and not Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. It's amazing how people struggle with reason when they read the scriptures. Practically no one wants to take that verse at face value. Where do most of your temptations come from?
Do you want us to answer honestly, or do you want us to say what people mean?
We're usually honest here, but it's very difficult to be honest. Right? All right, you're right. Most of our temptations come within us. So you'll read commentaries on this, and they'll say, "Well, Jesus was tempted in all ways like as we are, but he didn't have the temptations that come from your sinful nature because he didn't have a sinful nature." Well, Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. Okay. That's it. Then how is he tempted in every way like I am? And the answer is, and you have to learn this, the answer to that question is? Oh, God said so, we'll do it. But if the question is asked, the answer is?
All the answers in the question.
Yeah. Okay. The answer is, I don't know.
No, but there is.
Yeah.
This is when Augustine talks about willing moral evil. He talks about willing against the order of being. As human beings, we're created to be in a specific order. We're not at the top. God is. Mm-hmm. And then we're not even second or third, fourth. You know, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's in between. What happens, why pride is the root of all sin and the root of all evil, is because pride is setting yourself up as your own highest good, as though you were God. God is his own highest good. And looking in the order, we were supposed to be, you know, looking up to be ordered to God. When we desire to put ourselves up there, all of a sudden we're limited to only this plane, and we're limited in that way. Jesus didn't have the desire to do that.
So he wasn't tempted in all ways like we are.
He was tempted because that's how Satan tempted him. You have command over all of this.
Okay.
And he said, but no, that's not what I'm going to
do. That's a great explanation about why there is no Gospel of Augustine.
There is no answer to that question. If the writer to the Hebrews is saying that Jesus is tempted in every way like you are. Now, I know Jesus did not have a sinful nature. Well, if most of my temptations come from my sinful nature, then how do I handle this? The answer is, I don't know. And Louisa, say it again. God said so. Right. Exactly. Now, yeah, I'm giving you a hard time here.
I know, but nature, yeah. This is also a problem. If something comes out of my nature, then I'm no longer responsible for it. This is the ongoing debate.
The devil made me do it.
No, you go right now.
Yeah, okay. Well, but
The possibility of saying no to something that arises out of our sinful nature, but instead we say, oh, okay, you know, I'll go ahead and do that. But I don't think that it does just...
Yeah.
I know that you're going to go back to the statement that, well, he didn't have sinful nature, but he was tempted in the same way that we were, but that shouldn't truncate understanding and reasoning about this, because I think that there is a clear explanation elsewhere.
Well, yeah, but oftentimes it's just like, can you have a clear explanation for the fact that there is no free will? Well, maybe you say you can, but try and get that across to people. You know, I think
is
the point here
example?
Is the
me?
Point is that what is said in the scripture is not necessarily understood. Now, somebody can really figure this out, okay, fine, that's great. But you don't change things. You don't say, I read one commentary that said, well, of course, Jesus wasn't tempted by his sinful nature because he didn't have a sinful nature. Well, that's human reason. That makes very good sense. I can't argue with that. Did we keep that going? Yeah, okay. I can't argue with that, but I want this passage to say what it says, that Jesus is tempted in every way like I am. And however you can explain that, that's fine, but you can't deny it. You can't say, he's tempted in every way like I am, except the most common way. Yes, Justin.
Well, I think if you look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see, to me, it's evidence of in a sense being tempted like a human, because he asked God, take this cup away from me, and which is a human thing. If I don't have to do it, you know, don't let me, you know, let it happen some other way.
Well, but it isn't necessarily a sinful thing.
No, but it's
it's human.
But I think you could say the temptation was there to walk away from it if he could, and so. I don't know that it's an explanation. It's not an explanation, but it's evidence that
Jesus was God and man in one person.
And that he was beset with human tendencies and human desires. But
okay, and we want to know that. We want to know that because God purposely chose human go-betweens in the Old Testament who are looking forward to Jesus. We tend to look at Jesus and then look backward to understand the high priest. Well, you're going to get a better explanation than they had, but nevertheless, you can see it forward. So you're making a very good point. And the writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. And I'm just saying, let that statement stand. Don't reason with it, you know, unless your reason will fit the scripture, you know. But it seems to me that if you say Jesus wasn't tempted like we are because we have these sins that come from our sinful nature, and Jesus didn't have a sinful nature, well, that's very good reasoning. I can't argue. That's a correct premise and a correct conclusion. But it just isn't what, like Louisa said, it isn't what God said. That's God says this, and we have to live with that.
Well, yeah. I think what he's relating to in this text here is to these Hebrews who understood one thing, that this high priest had to give a sacrifice first for himself and then for God, for the people, before he could give a sacrifice for the people.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Jesus didn't do that. He went to the cross as the ultimate sacrifice.
Because he was sinless.
That's right. The only thing I think they're showing here is the difference between...
But was he sin on the cross?
Yes.
Yes. So that's a contradiction, isn't it?
Jesus was the final sacrifice.
Right. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Okay. Well, we're struggling with something that God is revealing to us. And salvation rests in God's hands. And so he's telling us here that Jesus knows what your temptations are. He is tempted in every way, just as we are, but he didn't fall. And, you know, we usually fall on the first onslaught. And none of us has ever gone the last mile, have we? We have never in our lives utterly resisted sin to the final stage, or whatever you would say. So we never really understand what Jesus went through. Yes, Eric.
Does Scripture say that Jesus did not have a sinful human nature? Does it tell us that anywhere?
Sure, it's the reason why Jesus was not conceived as the rest of us. Had he been conceived as the rest of us, then he would be just like us. But God intervened, and so I remember in the days of... can't think of it. Archie Bunker, the Bunkers. His meathead, his son-in-law, was giving him a hard time about his anti-Semitism. You know, them Jews, you know, you got to watch out for them. Meathead points out to him, if you haven't seen, All in the Family. Yeah, Family Affair was all I could think of. Right. All in the Family. If you haven't seen it, well, then it won't mean a whole lot. But Meathead says, Jesus was Jewish. And Archie thinks about that for a while, and he says, yeah, but only on his mother's side. So Jesus, I think that would say it. You know, he was conceived without sin. There was no sin involved. Because Mary was Theotokos, the bearer of God. Not God, the bearer of God, right?
Well, partly in answer to that question too, the Bible does say he who was no sin...
Knew no sin.
He knew no sin, he became sin.
Yeah, so that's another passage. I was wanting to go back to his birth. The Bible certainly teaches that Jesus was without sin. He could not, and when we get further on, we'll see that Jesus is superior to the high priest because he doesn't have to bring us an offering for himself because he has no sin. And therefore he is superior to the Old Testament priests and the high priest in particular. All right, let's keep on going. This whole topic of Jesus being the high priest is really lies in the future and yet to come. We'll see it very clearly. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Why would that verse be so striking for the first readers?
Approach the... You don't go into that.
Yes, you don't approach the throne. Yeah, you don't even go into the tent of meeting or the holy place whatsoever. And now the writer to the Hebrews just boldly says, let us then, because Jesus is the high priest who's gone through the heavens, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Oh my goodness. Well, it's striking. Why? So that not because... What does the last part of that verse tell us? Where does your confidence come from?
if you're going to approach the throne of God with confidence, what's the basis for this confidence? What isn't it?
It's faith, isn't it?
Yes, it's faith, yeah.
Well, it's not our confidence, it's our confidence in Jesus. Jesus.
Yes, okay, faith and confidence in Jesus, put those two together, exactly right. So, we notice how he says it. You come to the throne with confidence so that we may receive mercy, which is not something you deserve, you just get shown it, and grace is undeserved love. So, we approach confidently in Jesus, and because we trust in Jesus. The gospel of Jesus creates faith in your heart. Faith is not something you do. We could just get that. It just seems so logical and so right in our English language to say that faith is the Christian's response to the gospel. That is not, well, you can understand that correctly, but that's not a biblical statement. Faith is not your response other than the fact that it happens in you. Faith is what the Holy Spirit creates in you through the gospel. Now, you can say, well, that's my response. I didn't do it, but God does it. Okay, I don't have any argument with that. But we've got a whole Christian world. Well, the other day in Through the Bible class, we had some questions that had come up, so we started this current session after Easter with a look at the millennium in the 20th chapter of Revelation. You know, we looked at this idea of what's happening or what's going to happen in the future. And we are, no, actually I said that wrong. It's what's happening now. The millennium is now. But we looked at that and we saw that this is something that is the accomplishment of God. It's the Lord who works this, and we are surrounded by a world that doesn't understand that. And in the scripture, it speaks of how at the end of the end times, see, as soon as you read end times in the Bible, you immediately think of Jesus is about to return. Is that an accurate way to describe the end times? Yes. But it started with his ascension. Paul told the Thessalonian Christians who were worried about some people who had died, they're going to miss out. What? We thought Jesus would return. Now these people died. What's going to happen? And Paul says, well, the first thing that's going to happen is the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are left, see? Well, he wasn't left. He died, and so did all the Thessalonians. But Paul never would have said, well, I know when Jesus is going to return. He said repeatedly that no one knows, and certainly I don't know. So you have this whole group of people who live in the end times, and in Revelation it says that at the end of the end times, there's going to come a time when Satan will be loosed. And Satan isn't going to make people commit adultery and look at pornography. They might do all of that. But what that is about is hiding the truth from people. And Luther thought it was the end times for that reason. So I'm not here predicting when the end times will be. But when I started in the ministry, there were all kinds of people who got the gospel. They might have differed with us about infant baptism, but they got the gospel. They hardly exist in the church. People just don't get it any longer. They think it's about us, and they cannot understand that it is what God says that matters. They'll give lip service to that, but they don't act on it. So maybe we're in the end times, the end of the end times. I don't know. But Jesus is always about to return. That's what the Savior said. You better be ready. Because if you're not ready, you're like the guy, well, it's 2 a.m. The Master's not going to return at 2 a.m. Remember that parable? And lo and behold, there he is. So 2 a.m. is when you don't expect it. And we need to be ready. Okay. So let's see. What, according to verse 14... What are Jesus' first two qualifications for the office that should make us hold firmly to the Christian faith? I jumped ahead of that question. Let's look at that. Make sure that we, I think we covered it, but let's specifically. What are the two things that qualify Jesus? Verse 14.
He's the Son of God.
He's the Son of God, and he
intercedes.
He's gone through the heavens. He's the Son of God. That qualifies him to be high priest. And he did what the high priest is supposed to do. He went through the heavens. Okay? According to verse 15, what qualifies Jesus to be our representative to God? And again, I think we talked about this, but let's be very specific. Yes, Steve.
He had a human nature. He felt the same temptations that we did.
Yes, he had a human nature. Is sin a, what word will we use? Is sin an essential part of human nature?
Yeah.
Yep. No.
Mm-hmm.
Essential?
Louisa?
No, because they were created and not sinned.
Yes, Adam and Eve were human and they didn't have sin. And Jesus is human and he doesn't have sin. Can we avoid sin for us today? No, because we're born in sin. But it is not an essential part of human nature. God is came. Jesus came to get rid of it. Yes?
Well, we have to not make the mistake that made so much today. We are not created in God's image now.
No. Well, yeah, don't use the word now. You, when you were born, you were not created in God's image.
No.
Right.
That's, but you hear all the time, well, we're created in God's image.
Oh.
As if we still are. Only Adam and Eve were created in God's image. The rest of us lost, and that's them off.
If you would attend some evangelical services, one of the things that you would note about the music is that a great deal of the music is first article music. We're all God's children, you know. But it needs to be second article. There's nothing wrong with the first article.
No. But how come almost all their prayers start out Father God?
Oh, yeah. Because it offends people to have Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you were running, I've used this example before, if you were running for president as a Christian, and you quote that passage, you're through. You will never recover from that. The media will not allow you to get past that. Your candidacy is over. Because in this world, in our culture, you cannot claim exclusivity. That is the ultimate sin. And that's what you're talking about.
It's very interesting that points out that original sin, he discusses it as the fault that runs through us, and he uses the geological term fault, like as though a fault runs through a house. You look at it and you can see what ought to have been there and how this ought to have worked, but it's not available to be working. So the freedom that we were created to have, we can see it, but it's a freedom that's not available to us.
Right. And that's exactly right. You can see in the glory of God's creation what he intended to have, but there's a basic flaw.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Let's see. Now, let's begin with verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God and what needs to be done to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what the problem is. We've got sin. If we didn't have sin, we wouldn't need a representative. The Lord God came in the garden in the cool of the evening, Moses says. Well, that means that God was regularly coming. You know, this is when he came. It was a very nice time in the cool of the evening. Last night we were out in the cool of the evening. It was about 72 degrees and the sun was going down. It was very nice, very pleasant. And have the hot sun shining on you. God communed with them. But that's broken. Now we need a representative. And we need a representative who's going to do something about our being separated from God. Well, no human being, Moses, didn't come up with what the solution was. You know, he came down from Mount Sinai, people might think, and he created the Jewish religion. It already evolved, and Moses is a mythical figure, whatever they think. But it didn't come from human beings. It came from God. God showed Moses a model. God gave to him the truth, and so forth. All right. He is able, this, who's the he in verse 2? Let's ask the question this way. Who is not he in verse 2?
Human. We.
Who is not he?
Jesus.
Jesus. He is not talking about Jesus. He's talking about the high priest. Well, I mean, we're locked into Jesus, which we should be, but we want to jump in there right away. He's not talking about Jesus. Ultimately, he is, but the he refers to the high priest selected from among men. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray. If you would go back to the Day of Atonement and study it in the Old Testament, you will see that the Day of Atonement is for the sins that people committed out of ignorance and out of foolishness, but not an atonement for sins that are committed in defiance of God. So I know that God does not want me to do this, and I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. If you get into that kind of a situation, look out, you are in very deep trouble. Your sinful nature may overcome you, that's one thing, but be careful. So, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are straying, since he himself is subject to weakness. Deal gently doesn't mean tell them that it's okay. That's not dealing gently. That's dealing falsely. It's not okay. But neither is he asking them to be something that they're not. So if you straighten up and fly right, in the pietism that afflicted the Lutheran Church in the 1700s particularly, people got troubled by, there was communion frequently, usually every Sunday. And the pietists wanted to get away from that because it was too easy to just take it for granted. So what we need to do is have less frequent communion so that it can really be a big deal when you do it. Well, you see, it's easy to say it that way. But these things, you know, we need people who are really repentant. I always love hearing these sermons back in Michigan. I drove by three churches, and I was driving between the churches, and I'd turn on these church services preachers on Sunday morning. Otherwise, I don't get to listen on Sunday morning. But I was driving, you know, and you hear this over and over again. If you really believe, this is a big thing. Well, how do you not really believe? How do you falsely believe? But they think that that's a possibility. And what is really needed is true faith. What does false faith look like? They would say it's hypocrisy. Well, hypocrites are in deep trouble. That is for sure. But when you tell people that they need true faith, where are you pointing them?
To them.
Yeah, to their heart. That's not what the scripture does. They need to be pointed to the cross, to Jesus, to all the wonderful, the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. Wherever you are in the scripture, that's where you need to look, not to see, is my faith really sincere? Okay. So he is able to deal gently. Verse 3, this is why he... Question. Oh, question, yes. David, you're at it again. Go.
Yeah.
Gotta give you a hard time, right?
Deal gently with those who are ignorant is referring to people that don't fully understand the Christian faith, have a weak faith, or is it those that do not even know about it.
Well, if you don't know about it, the high priest can't deal with you. He was called to deal with the children of Israel. There's no such thing as somebody who knows nothing. Ignorant, well, we don't have time. If you go back, I'm trying to remember. It's not in Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. I cannot remember. I think it's Exodus. I'd have to look it up. Where it describes the difference between defiant sin, because God wants Moses to tell the children of Israel, you're not going to be forgiven if you're defying God.
But what I was thinking,
and the opposite is ignorant. You're sinning out of ignorance.
The people have never had an opportunity.
They're not a consideration here. He's talking about the Old Testament priests. He's not dealing with all the questions. You might have a question about, what about the people who don't know anything? But that's not what he's talking about. But there you need to look at Romans 1. Because Paul says they are without excuse. Right. He's not talking about the same thing. He's talking about what the high priest did, and they dealt with the children of Israel, not with the Babylonians or the Chinese or whoever else in the world. All right? No one... Oh, wait. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. The Old Testament high priest had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Excuse me. Verse 4. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God. You cannot proclaim yourself to be high priest. So the same thing applies to Jesus, doesn't it? If he's that's where he's going. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. By the way, it was Aaron's sons but that was God's decision that Aaron's son, oldest son, would succeed him. Did Aaron's oldest son succeed him?
No.
His two oldest sons who would have been in order died, right? Because they decided to offer their own fire, their own incense. They were going to do their own thing. So must be called by God just as Aaron was. So, verse 5, Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. His glory was of God. If I glorify myself, Jesus said, my glory is nothing. But God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And that translation can also be, today I have begotten you. But in the end, that means the same thing. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And that's from the Psalms in the Scriptures. So we'll pick it up. We've got 7 through 10. We'll talk a little bit about Melchizedek, but we're going to talk about that again later. And then I would like you to struggle with this idea that why Jesus' prayers were heard. That's a tough one. What does he say and why does he say that? Why did the Father hear Jesus' prayers? By the way, we've got these. There's some in the back there. If you've got a place where these brochures for the school can be displayed, then take one. Some places you can't, but if you can, by all means, take one. Have a good day.
Temptation is not sin. When you yield to it, becomes a sin. Mm-hmm. So Jesus was having temptation, but he was not yielding. So
right.
That's why he is sinless.
Yes, you're right. That's right. But so but where do your greatest temptations come from?
It's Satan's weapon. You know,
but what does he use?
He uses our own thoughts.
Your sinful nature. Your greatest temptations come from your sinful nature. So if Jesus is tempted like